Good morning. Morning. If you take out your Bibles, that should be in front of you. We're looking at 2 Peter, chapter 3 this morning, page 1156, stroke 1157. 1156, 1157. And as we're opening to that, as we continue this this morning through our series, Church Reaching Out, In, Up. At the moment, we're looking at Church Reaching In. Duncan took us on that last week. Church Reaching In, Love, and how we love one another as Christ first loved us. Continuing this series, this morning we'll be looking at Church Reaching In, Learning, and how we may do that. And we'll be looking at 3 Peter in a moment on that. If you've missed any of the sermons or you want to listen to them again, you can go onto our church website and you'll find them on there. You can go onto the listen again slot, or you can go what's coming up and on there, and you'll find if it's got like a little speaker icon next to it, then you'll find the recording on there. You can listen back to the sermons and certainly catch up with this series. Like most of us in fellowship here in the church, we can learn from one another. A sister may look towards their brother and help them out with something, and likewise a brother may turn to a sister and help them. And that's how we should be living together, in fellowship with one another, learning and helping one another come closer in that relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can do that in a number of ways, and that's where we have InReach, because as humans, we're not designed to live alone. We're designed to live in relationship with one another in a number of ways, male, female, young, old, married, single, and everything that's on the spectrum and in between. We're to live together harmoniously, and that's what Jesus is wanting for us. That's God's design, that's God's plan in our lives, that we recognize him and we come back to him and we live harmoniously together. And that's why InReach is an essential part of nurturing and sharing, teaching, as God uses a variety of people to do that, where we come together, the faith will deepen and we mature in that one togetherness where we can all live with one another in the family of God. And so today, as we look in this current series, the Reaching In, Learning, let's see what 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 18 has to say about this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. I'm not going to lie to you, this can be quite a difficult passage for some. I've heard this many times, taken in so many different ways, in context, out of context, to suit a need, to fit a purpose. But actually, what we look here, and what I know happens here, is that we look to what the message is saying in its context, in its original way, not for how it can fit us and for what it can mean for us. We see that in various ways. But actually, this second letter of Peter discusses the need to grow in Christ's grace, and warns against false teaching of Scripture. And through that false teaching threatens the growth of Christianity. It threatens the growth of the church. But actually what Peter's saying here, what he identifies, where he identifies himself and his readers, he introduces his main concerns, not just within this chapter, but through this short letter of 2 Peter. His vital reminder of growth, of how we can deviate from the gospel message, for what Christ came to show us and for what the vital mission that we play part of can be deviated and the truth distorted. And that is what the false teachers are doing. And Jesus warns of this. And yes, this was written so long ago, but it's so very present today and so very clear today that this still goes on. Sometimes in dangerous ways, people use Scripture in ways to distort people's lives, to encapture, to enslave, for their purposes. And it's wrong and it's false. And God says that he will very clearly deal with these people on the day of judgment. What Peter does write to and say is that the church must always be on guard against those who twist the truth of the good news, and whose lives sadly misrepresent it. And he writes to remind us to love one another, to stay faithful to one another, and true to the word that the good news of Jesus Christ is a risen Lord and Saviour. So you can see how, where Duncan was speaking last week about loving one another as Christ first loved us, how this fits in with we're learning with one another. For if we first begin to love one another as Christ first loved us, we start to work alongside each other more harmoniously, and we can begin to learn of what Jesus is saying to us and what that means to us here today and going forward in our lives, to be on our guard, to warn against the false teachers and the false prophets. You may understand that 2 Peter it's a little, as they call it, a little book. It's a short letter. But it has passion, it's got a lot of passion in it, and it feels quite intense. And it is an intense letter. Some deep theological and doctrinal messages are encapsulated within these short few chapters. And yes, there are going to be some big words coming out that some of you may not understand, and I'll do my best to explain that to you. And it's not right that we should water that down or make it easier words to speak out, because then we're watering down the gospel message. We're watering down the word, which again is wrong. So Peter, the reason why he's written this particular letter, as we see in chapter 1, if you go back, is that he's not got long to live. And so as he's about to live out his last days here on earth, he needs to carefully craft his farewell speech to the network of churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And you find that in 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 to 15. What his final appeal and warnings are to be recorded and preserved in order to serve as the memorial of his teaching for future generations and for generations that go forward even today. And I think you'll discover that this message is quite timely in our modern period as well. You see, what a lot of people try to understand what 2 Peter is all about, often struggle with, is changing how Peter is trying to warn against the false prophets. But what Peter is all about especially his second letter, is that in chapter 1, he challenges believers to never stop growing in the godliness and Christ's mind-like way of living. The Christ-like qualities that we inherit, that we have deep within us, to unlock that and to live like that with one another. And then in chapters 2 and 3, you get the pivotal message towards the corrupt teachers who were denying the return of Jesus. And this is the crux of the message. This is what was going on in that day and even goes on today now, that people are denying the return of Jesus. And friends, if we too may be led down that path, then all what we do and all what we believe is pointless. If we don't believe that Jesus is the risen Saviour and Lord, and our personal Lord and Saviour, that he didn't rise again, that there was no resurrection, and that he won't come again, then we might as well just pack everything up, sell the building, and just go about our lives. Because we're just living in lies. We're just living in falsehood. Now, I've got no amazing truth here. God's word is the truth. And these testimonies that I'm sure can account to Jesus in our lives, for I have many. I know what I know because I know it. And Graham often says that. I know what I know because I know it. I don't know how I know it, but I know it. That Jesus will come again. He will return. But we can play a part in that. We can hasten that return. As it says here in Scripture, so that is the same for us today. We can hasten that return. Some people struggle with this concept and say, well, why doesn't God come now? Why doesn't God, if he is all loving and powerful, stop the pain and the anguish and the disease and the dying? And it could be very easy to say he could do that. He could do that right now if he wanted to. But think of all the people, as it says in the message, that would not be saved. That we live in this plan of his to minister to one another, to reach out to the least, the lost and the last, the marginalised and those on the fringe, those that live in the darkness. For we live in the light because it's been revealed to us. The truth that has been revealed to us is not to be kept hold of and hidden away in that hiding place that we sometimes may find ourselves, but actually to reach out. The church reaching out to those on the marginalised, the fringe, the least, the last, the lost. And so often we find ourselves, how may we do that? And we may struggle with that. Well, here we are in this series where we're reaching in. Because when we sort ourselves from within first, then we go out ever stronger, ever more secure in that promise, in his faithfulness and his righteousness, to be able to go out and do that. See, the problem here that Peter was finding was that there was combined skepticism of the rulers and the teachers of Jesus' return. See, what they would do is they could reject biblical authority with their get-quick-rich ideas and have casual sex and do whatever they're wanting to do because they denied that he would come back again and judge. They said there was no place for that. It was no fear of accountability or judgment. It was the classic, you can have your cake and eat it. That's very much how they were living. This is why Peter needed to record the evidence and the testimonies and stories here in this to be preserved. Not only for that generation, but for future generations to come. You see, Peter wasn't having any of it. He condemns them in chapter 2, reminding the readers of God's certain judgment on the wickedness. What he was saying is that God changed the course of history and time with the flood, with Noah, with the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, if he did that then, how much more is he going to do that now? Because if it happened then, it will happen again. And he will come again. Which, by the way, is coming, that final day of judgment. And this is where people get hung up on it. where they use the part of the thousand day, a day is like a thousand years and a thousand years is like a day. And people try and put that into context with time and history and try and then fit in the billions of years to how old the earth is. My point is, my personal belief is, who cares how old the earth is? What matters is how we reach out to people, how we share the love of Christ with one another in that preservation of people coming to know Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour before he does return again, whenever that may be. What people try to do is they try to make God fit within a time constraint. You can't do that. God's outside of that. God's beyond and above that. Time is a human consistent thing. We designed it. We made it. Calendars and the 24-hour clock and all the rest of it. But God lives outside of that. But unfortunately, the false teachers come in and deviate from the truth. They deviate and try and turn things around the way they want it. And it's a very real question that people have struggled with throughout time. When will Jesus return? When is the second coming going to happen? Will God judge? Who will he take away? Who won't he take away? It's a very real felt question, but it isn't limited to the first century believers either. It's very much going on today. We just have to look around the earth, the world, how evil and rampant the people are. Death and destruction, disease and wars and poverty. Those that want to oppress the innocent and the wicked prosper. Constantly going on around us. The high-rise moguls with the get-rich assault who shunning those that have not and know not. Keep on coming around, but can't help wrestle with that same question. Why is it taking Jesus so long? Why is it taking Jesus so long to come back? And Peter here begins by reminding us that how the scriptures warn there would be scoffers in the last days, rejecting the truth and turning and following sinful desires, that they would question the promise of God's return, citing that ever since the patriarchs died, the fathers before, the early fathers, when they died, all things have just continued the way they were from the beginning. But yet they purposely overlook the one main fact that God intervened before. As I said, both in the accounts of the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah and in many other stories that we find within his word. And surely he will intervene again on that final day. He moves on then from that assurance to the main central argument and to understand why there's the delay of that second coming. And you find that in verses 8 and 9. Where he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the day that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's a huge thing there, that second coming. One day is a thousand years. And this is where you, as we've discussed already, time is irrelevant to God. But you get many schools of thoughts on this. And I want to pick two schools of thoughts with you as to see why Peter's logic and understand these verses. See, one school of thought says that you have to interpret the verse in light of parallels of contemporary Jewish and Christian literature, where you follow the chronological order. But already we've said God's beyond that, is outside of that. That doesn't matter to God. Because you read further back in the Bible that a day is like, or time is like a hand width to God. It's nothing. It's timeless because he is timeless. The school of thought where they say that the day of judgment will last a thousand years. And some people say that we're in that millennia. Or some people say it's even past. But actually, you can go back to the point in Scripture where it says that nobody knows the day when Jesus will return. Not even Jesus himself knows. So again, that's irrelevant to that school of thought, as to say that this will be this time and this will be that time. It's irrelevant. It doesn't work in the light of context of what Peter's saying here in this chapter. The whole chapter's built around refuting the scoffers that deny the Lord's return. That's the main crux of that point. But you'll get that school of thought and those people that will say, but it's this chronological order, it's this chronological date that we must follow and that we must believe in that it's happening. And so therefore we're in the second millennium and it's already happened, and where is he? How are they so sure when actually we says not even Jesus knows when he's returning again? And that we can't use this chronological date, because when does it start from? And when should it end? The second school of thought, and indeed Peter's answer to the problem of the delayed return raised by the scoffers, what they hold him to is where it says in Psalm 90 and verse 4 that 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. That's quite a novel idea, but it's an ad hoc kind of way of meeting the urgent issues raised by the false teachers. That they don't understand Peter to be utilising any resources of contemporary Jewish and Christian literature. That's highly unlikely as well. You see, contemporary point of this, where Peter reflects on the psalm and contrasting God's eternal existence in the same manner, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. Clearly there's Jewish precedence for the reading of Psalm 90 in verse 4 in its original sense during Peter's day. But in actual fact, what's hard to believe here is that Peter's right in the original sense, as though he's fully Jewish Christian and unaware of that material at the time. These trails of thoughts just don't fit in. It just doesn't work. How we should understand Peter's argument in verses 8 and 9 is that we read it in according to their genre. And here's one of the big theological and doctrinal words of the apocalyptic eschatology. The end times. That's what Peter's looking at. That's what he bases this whole argument on, and what he knows is to be true of what Jesus has said. And when we look at that, and when we appreciate that as a Jewish Christian who's been shaped by the apocalyptic visionaries throughout his time, we see that he would have been intimately familiar with such writers as Habakkuk and Daniel, men who knew what it was to cry out in anguish, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, must me be delayed?" But yet maintaining that trust in God's sovereign purpose as to the reason why he's delayed. They'd have learned through their fierce faith in that face of evil, in that face of times where people are saying that the end times are coming. He would have learned from all that, so there was no reason to take that into account. And the one point that's hard to grasp in the face of all that was that people were quick to point out that God operates differently. That's his main crux to their argument. That God operates differently. The problem that we find is that we're in a rush. Society puts us this way. We're in a rush to get things done. We're in a rush to see something coming. You may have a holiday booked, you're in a rush to get to that. And then when you get to it, before you blink, it's over. But we shouldn't be. And neither was Peter. And this is what he was saying. That God is patient, wanting all to come to repentance. And this is the main point that we need to be looking at. God delays not because he's slow, but because he's patient. God delays because he wants as many people to come to know him as possible. That's where we come into it. That's where we play a part of that plan, that mission that we're all called to. We're all called to evangelism. I've said this before, not that we're evangelists, and you may think, well, I'm not an evangelist. Well, neither am I. But we're called to evangelism. We're called to share the good news with those that we meet. We're there to journey alongside people to help them in whatever situation they're in. Not that we can do that personally, because some may struggle with that, but that God works through us, that we have that relationship, because as Christ first loved us, so we love one another, that we're able to reach out as God works through us, perfecting his perfect plan. For the Lord, as it says in Exodus, is a God, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's as true today as it ever was, and it's as true as it is for the second coming. Though we may long for Jesus' return and the defeat of evil, where there'll be no more suffering and no more pain and no more tears, diseases, or poverty, it'll all end when he comes again. God has allowed these last days to continue so that more people can turn towards him. That's what Peter's saying. Not to get hooked up on the date of when it will be. Because if you were to put a date on it, say next month, we'd all run around like headless chickens. And we'd all start to probably concentrate on something else, rather than the task in hand. The delay isn't a hiccup. It's not a mistake in his plan. He hasn't come to a point and gone, oh, I've got that a bit wrong. I need to extend it out a little bit. It's delayed for the very reasons of what we've already said. It's delayed so that Jesus will indeed return and judge the living and the dead. But as long as it is delayed, there's still time for people to repent and trust and believe in Jesus. And could you imagine what a wonderful world it would be if we all did that? If we all come to live and be more Christ-like, to love one another. How evil would stop, how poverty would end, because you would see a brother or a sister in need and you would give. For the world that we live in that has a bountiful plenty, how the manufacturers would get the pipelines and run them right around the world so everyone would have fresh, clean water to drink and to be clean with. Food to be sent around the world to those that have none, so that they then have plenty, rather than it being stored up and taxed and corrupted. Imagine what that world would look like. So how should we live right now? Peter speaks of this with love and with patience and with purpose. It's not just to love one another and to be patient with one another, but it's to have a purpose of doing that as well. Because why else? Why are we here? That great big question in life. Peter says we're to be characterized by holiness and godliness as we wait for the hastening of the coming of the day of judgment. We're called to patiently trust in that perfect purposes of God, to reach out, to help one another. And I think that needs to start within first. Because how else can we go out and reach out if we're not right within ourselves? And sometimes the church may need to do that. Sometimes the fellowship may need to journey alongside each other first and foremost and help one another so that we're all of the same mind of Christ. So then we can go out with that same purpose and not our own different agendas, but that same goal, that same purpose to reach out to those. As followers of Jesus who believe that the promises will be broken through in the present, working with Jesus as we journey along, the outpouring of the Spirit. We don't wait idly for Jesus' return, nor do we live like corrupt teachers who saw the delay as an opportunity to indulge in the flesh. But we live harmoniously together as new, transformed humans, taking advantage of that divine delay taking advantage of the gifts that Jesus places upon us, the blessings and the outpouring that God so freely gives, to see the purpose he has for us, the plans he has for us, to be able to go out and to live that out in real life, in modern day. How do we live? We wait patiently. We try and live harmoniously. If there's issues, we sort them out peacefully. We learn to journey alongside one another. We learn to love one another as Christ first loved us. And every time that will be said, because Christ is the model that we follow. Jesus is the one that came to give his life for each and every one of us. We don't have to discover this for ourselves. We don't have to work it out for ourselves. Jesus has already done that. We just need to follow. We need to have that deeper relationship with him that he's so longing to have with us. There'll be times that are hard. There'll be times when you think, I can't do this. There'll be times where you think God is so far away. And I've said this before. He's not far away. He's right there with you. Ask him for what barrier you've put up in place of that relationship between you and him. And ask him to break that down. Living patiently and lovingly with each other, knowing that God is orchestrating all of human history towards that glorious end, where there will be no more tears, no more sadness, that all will live with him in the many rooms that he has prepared. As we wait purposely, joining in God's redemption missional plan that he has for each and every one of us. Reaching out to the least, the last and the lost, the marginalised and those that are on the fringe. Living in the truth and the hope when it might seem that we live in lies and hopelessness. The very fact that we have that truth and we have that life, the life that we have in Jesus and he has in us. Hope for a future that is filled with glorious riches of heaven. For as it says, as Peter says, that heaven and earth will be destroyed in its way, and a new heaven and a new earth will come. Instead of believing in the lies, we follow the truth. We're joined with Jesus. Just as Paul, as Peter says of what Paul has said in his letter, it also says here in Romans 6, that for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. For death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you should also consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument to the evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So your whole life, whole body, used as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. For sin is no longer your master. We are no longer slaves, we are free. And Jesus no longer calls us that because he reveals to us what the Father revealed to him. Instead, he calls us friends, faithful ones, servants, just as he came to serve and not be served. We no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, we live under the freedom of God's grace. Yes, we may be bound by time humanly, but God isn't. He delays the second coming for a reason, for as many people to turn to him as possible. And he does that through us. And we can hasten that day when it will come, because that's what we live for, is it not? For Jesus to come again so that we can be with him as he promised us. Imagine what that would look like if that was next week. The people that we'd probably have to leave behind. the begging and the pleading that we do with God not to leave them. But it's very clear on what he says. That all those that know him and know his son has a place in heaven, and for all those that don't, I spoke on it a few weeks back, has no choice but to be turned away. So we can hasten that. We can join in with the many thousands and millions of others. And there's still a great work to do. I'm sure you can appreciate that. Not only right across the world, but right here in Hare Hills and Chapel Town and the surrounding area. That we all have a part to play in this. That as a church, as a body of people, with Christ at the head of that, of being able to go out and reach out in the ways we've spoken of, in the ways that God calls us to, for those redemptive purposes. And it could be done through a million and one ways, but it's the fact that we do it, because that's what we're called to do, that we may play a part of the hastening of Jesus' return, where one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's pray.